Good afternoon. You're welcome again and we're in Daniel chapter 11. As we study the last part of the chapter, it's the end of evil, the end of this man of perdition, this son of sin. And if you have any questions that have not been answered through our study of Daniel, please write them down. Next week will be in chapter 12, and the following week we'll do a review. So if there are things that you didn't understand, there are things that you probably missed, or there are things that you want more clarification on, please write them down, put them in the offering box. I'll go through them, and when we're doing the review, I'll go through those, and I hope that I'll be able to answer those questions and make those clarifications. Daniel chapter 11, let's pray together as we start. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your truth, Lord, for your presence. Thank you so much for your guidance, oh God. Thank you so much for the lessons that you teach us each time we open up your word. And as we do open your word again, we ask, Lord, that you continue enlightening us, oh God. I pray that you may help us not only to understand, oh God, but to allow your word to have an effect on our hearts, on our minds, and in all our ways, oh God. I pray that your word may light our path, may, Lord, lead us in your paths of righteousness, oh God. I pray that your word may, Lord, stir us up to do whatever you've called us to do, oh God. I pray that we may find encouragement as well, oh Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Daniel chapter 11, we'll pick up from verse 36, where we left off last week. And the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So we've seen the Antichrist and what he does and all about him, his character, and we've seen those earlier on fulfilled in the reign of the Greeks, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, as we saw from last week. The far fulfillment, the eventual fulfillment is still yet to happen. And this is a shift from really what has already happened in history, as reflected by the Antiochus Epiphanes and all the others. Now we go to the real man. Those were just shadows. The reality is yet to come as this final world dictator takes over the world. We're going to see what he's going to do. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. We saw part of that happen through Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:15 that the eventual desolation, abomination that causes desolation, is going to happen. And he says that when you see that happening, if you're reading, please understand. Understand what will be happening then. It's going to be just a little bit of years until this world system comes to an end and evil is judged and righteousness prevails. Now, there are those who reject the book of Daniel. They think it's just history and these things were recorded later. But Jesus himself actually quoted the book of Daniel, validating the truths and the prophecies of the book. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, the Bible says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul there writes that this hasn't happened yet. There's going to be a massive fallout. There's going to be an increase in falsehood before this man is revealed and ascends to the throne of the world as the leader. And he says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits in the temple and claims to be God, and he demands to be worshipped. And Daniel here points out a few things about this man. He is self-willed. He does everything the way he wants them to be done. He is very proud. Pride, we know, is the reason we fail. It is the original sin. And this world still rides on it, always having to fight this pride in us. Some people obviously have to fight it more than others. You agree? But we all have it. But this is the character of the Antichrist, a very proud man. He's blasphemous. He speaks against God. He's actually very wealthy too. He's very physically and in terms of wealth, very prosperous. We see here, he worships idols. He worships the gods that his fathers did not. So some suggest that he's going to be of a Jewish descent because his fathers, Jewish people, worship the one true God, but him, no. He has no desire for women, so some say maybe gay, or he may just be a single man. And that's why some people think that the Antichrist is going to be the Pope. He doesn't have a wife. Maybe he has an illegal wife somewhere around the world. And then eventually it's going to be so authoritarian. He's going to be a dictator. He comes in peacefully and everybody likes him. By the moment he is enthroned, he becomes something else. He has so much, he's going to have so much military power and dominion. Nobody can go against him. And you're thinking, so how can such a man be accepted by the whole world as a leader? You'd be thinking, all his qualifications do not qualify him for that position. How can you go for a proud person if there are other humble people? How can you go for a blasphemous person while there are other godly people? How can people vote in someone who is completely self-willed? How can we vote in a dictator? But you see, that is eventually going to happen because that's how this world system runs. This world system runs completely contrary to God's system of administration. You look around the world and you're thinking, so how do these people manage doing whatever they do, manipulating people with all kinds of wickedness, of injustice, of greed, of self-will, of dictatorship? It's partly because that's just how this world system runs. This world system throw away God and try to do everything contrary to God. You look around the world, how many Christian presidents are there? I mean, is there even one non-Christian president, or they kind of just say Christian things among Christians and then other things among other religions just to please everyone, because that's just the nature of politics. You have to be pleasing to everybody. You have to today issue a statement about Eid. You know, you have to congratulate the Muslims on fasting, and then when it's Christmas, or you also issue a statement to the Christians about Christmas, about Jesus, and all the other religions. And that's why God is going to have to put this to an end. It's going nowhere. This wickedness and self-will and pride and blasphemies and idolatry, is going nowhere. God is going to have to put it to an end. And we see the end there from verse 40 to the last verse of Daniel chapter 11. At the time of the end, praise the Lord, there's going to be an end to all of this. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. He shall also enter the glorified land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the prominent people of Ammon shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. But he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So there's going to be news that there are some that are revolting against his rule. It says they are from the east and north. Some say those probably are the forces that will make alliances with China and probably Northern Europe. Russia, from what is happening around the world today, that's quite a possibility. So eventually, there are those forces that are going to revolt. In fact, even the South. There are those who are going to say, you know what, you came in as a great leader, you made so many promises, you are such a brilliant man, but you've gone contrary to all that you said. So now, we hate you and we're going to fight you. This is going to be such a great conflict that it's the last one. Maybe this is what? World War III or World War IV? So they're going to engage him in battle. He's going to establish himself there near the Holy Land between the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel. And that is going to be the last battle that's going to be fought. In the end, there is no hope for him. The Bible here says that he shall come to his end and no one will help him. This once powerful man, wealthy, influential, brilliant, evil, wicked, an embodiment of Satan, is going to come to an end. Now the thing is, the thought of righteousness and evil troubles us that, don't you wish it just comes to an end now? Like, God, can't you just do that now? Don't you ever wonder, so why does God give these men permission to do whatever they want to do for such a long time? I mean, from the day Adam fell, this world has been infiltrated by evil, and it's an evil running system. Almost no righteousness whatsoever. God, why don't you deal with that now? Why didn't you deal with that 1,000 years ago? Truth is, God has always been dealing with it. God has always been on the throne, always reigning, always in control, and always giving everybody a chance to repent and escape judgment. Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 1, said, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? Jeremiah struggled with this thought. God, why do you allow righteousness to prevail for not even so long, but for a season? This was a preacher of righteousness. This was a man that God commissioned and anointed and empowered to call people to repentance, to bring to them the awareness of who God is and their sinfulness. He is one of those prophets who had no follower whatsoever. A lot of people who follow false prophets and teachers will think that by them having so much following, they're true. You ask them, so why do you go to that teacher? I mean, he's false. You know that. Yeah, I know that. But they say, but the guy has a huge congregation. I mean, look at that. There must be at least an inch of truth in it. Well, they say, okay, he is so anointed. Look at so many people following him. That's anointing right there. All those smaller churches, oh, they lack anointing. They need to go to that man for anointing. There is somebody who actually came to me a few months ago and recommended that I go to 77 Dogs. There's anointing there, Pastor. You'll come out different. Jeremiah, anointed, fully 100% God commissioned him with his word. He had no follower. Not one. How do you like that? And as he was preaching and declaring God's word, and he has no follower, so Eva is thinking, God, what are you doing here? You've given me this righteousness, but look at all those people, they are continuing in evil. Why does their way prosper? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy? Yet they are so full of injustice. Don't you struggle with that? You're thinking, God, I only have a motorbike, maybe a bicycle. Look at all those people, the evil ones. They travel around the world first class. God, I'm your child. I have all these things the Bible tells me about myself, but look at those wicked. They're wealthy. They're prosperous. Everything seems to be good on their side. In Jeremiah 5, verse 28, he wrote that they have grown fat. He describes them. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes. They surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Jeremiah said, look at them, they are fat, they are sleek, they are completely selfish, full of injustice. And God, everything seems to be fine with them. There's somebody who once asked me, Pastor, I want to understand something. These non-Christians, they have huge companies around the world. They have companies around this country. They set their targets and they hit their targets. Probably way above their target. They score way above their target. And then it's like, so where are the Christians? Show me one mega huge Christian company. Show me one super rich Christian. I mean, why do we have to not be rich, right? Do you struggle with that? I only have a little salary. In fact, I'm working for a very ungodly man. Like I'm working for a pagan. He's the one who signs my pay. Yet I am the child of God. They seem to be happy and wealthy and prosperous. I seem to be struggling all the time. David has the same experience, struggling with the prosperity of the wicked versus the struggles of the righteous. In Psalm 73, he writes down his thoughts about God. I'm righteous, I'm struggling. Those guys are wicked. They don't seem to struggle. Help me understand. In Psalm 73, if you don't mind opening up there, go through the whole chapter. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He says, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he first of all begins with acknowledging the goodness of God. God, you're so good to Israel. I mean, you're good to us. You're good to the entire nation. Now, this is the king of Israel, right? He sees God's goodness in the whole country. But he has his own personal struggles. He says, but for me, I have some questions, right? God, you're good to everybody else, but looks like me, it's a different story. But for me, my feet almost stumbled. I almost fell. Tripped and fell. I was envious of the boastful. I saw their prosperity. And I saw my struggles. And I was thinking, as a child of God, am I supposed to go through all these pains and yet the wicked somehow seem to get away without it. He describes them, for there are no pangs in their death. It's like they don't die, right? Strength is firm, always strong. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Are you like me, always get yourself in trouble? Somehow, either with the law or with your friends. There's always some trouble somewhere around me. I'm kidding, but you know what he's thinking about? It's like they don't seem to get in trouble. They don't seem to die. Like they live at up to 99 years old and they're still standing for president and you're still sparing them. And the righteous ones are dying at 50 and 40. He says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. They're boastful. They're proud. Violence covers them like a garment. They are murderers, he says. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. These men are so wealthy. They have so much money that not even 1,000 lifespans can spend. I mean, think about how much the super rich, we call them the super rich, have. What are they going to do with all that money? You're thinking, right? They are in their 60s or 70s, but they have so much money, you're thinking, what are they going to do with it? Did you read the Oxfam report recently that depicted how the rich are so rich and the poor are so poor? Like only 100 billionaires around the world own 90% of the world's wealth. 90%. Just 100 people. Just the people, pretty much 100, yeah, maybe over 100, own all 90% of the world's wealth. And then all of us are struggling for 10%. So 6 point how many billion people struggling just 10%. They're so wealthy. And in this communist or capitalist, whatever world, the rich kept getting richer and the poor kept getting poorer. They speak loftily. They have more than heart could ever wish. You're thinking, God, if you only gave me 10%, not even 10, 1 or 0.01% of what they have, I'll be fine. Just 0.01% of what? $3 trillion, I'll be fine. They have more than heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. On top of that, they hate you, God. They're not Christians. They're not professing Christians. Are there any Christians on the 20 super rich around the world? Is there any Christian? Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Not only do they disregard you, they think you're not watching. They think you know nothing. They think God is foolish and blind. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus. David says, you know what, God? It seems to me that I've been walking in righteousness and I have no reward whatsoever. Do you ever feel like that? Like, God, I wish I'd continued my evil. I think I would be better off, right? David says the same thing. He's thinking the same thing, that I think I've just been walking this clean life and it's all in vain. Like I've kept away from wickedness and I have no reward. I am plagued. I am beaten up every morning. And I decided to have a conversation with you this morning. He says, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And there's a dash there. That means he paused. As I was writing this, he paused. It was too painful for me. And maybe he's just thinking about his pain. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood what their end. Not their life, but their end. The truth is, if you compare yourself to the wicked of the world, obviously you're going to see a lot more money on the other side than on your side. Most likely you're going to see more pain on your side, and there seems to be easiness on the other side. But what we need to do is look at their end. Look at the whole story. If we do that comparison without the whole picture, David said, it's too painful. It's discouraging. You may think that you're following Christ in vain. In fact, Peter at one point told Jesus, you know what? We've left our wives and daughters and children to follow you, and what is our reward? Right? Like, what do we have? David said, until I went to church, I went to the Word of God, I went to the temple of God, and I noticed that, you know what? There is more to that. There is more to life than just what we see. He says, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. They may appear completely at ease, but tell you what, they live in terror, he says. Their paths are slippery. They are destined for destruction. He says, as a dream when one wakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was distressed. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He now comes to his thought, trying to compare himself with the wicked, the prosperous wicked. And he says, you know what? How foolish I was to even think like that. How dare me think that that is a better life than the one I have right now? How foolish of me to think that that is more wealth than God has given me. I was like a beast before you, without understanding, he says. And truth is, when we look at Ivan, we're thinking, look at them. Everything seems to flow so well. Look at us. And when we start making the comparison, you know what David says? It's being foolish. Because you do not know the end of the story. He says, you don't have understanding if you think like that. You have to look farther than just what you see. Literally, you have no idea how much you have in Christ. In trying to compare it with the wickedness, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my knee, you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. Amen? Amen? He said, look here. That was a foolish thought. So each time that thought comes to your head, God, why am I struggling and all those wicked prospering? Right? Have I been a Christian in vain? Each time thought comes to you, Bible says, do away with it. It's wickedness. I mean, it's foolish. David says, look here. You are continually with me. You hold me by my right hand. You're leading me. And he says, not only are you leading me, you're leading me into glory forever and ever in your hand. Can you quantify that in terms of wealth, physical prosperity? No. And there is this deceptive teaching that you come to Jesus and you will be rich. I wonder why these men do not go to preach in actually places that are generally known to be poor. Why don't they go to the villages and preach this doctrine? Why are they in the city, right? Do you ever wonder? They don't even believe in what they teach. It's so unfortunate. So why don't you come to my village and preach to my villagers that the moment they get saved, they're going to be rich? Why do they have to stick to the city? Wealth cannot be a motivation, not even a reason to follow Jesus Christ. It cannot. It should never be, and it will never be. And somebody said, on the contrary, that is what Satan promises his followers. What does Satan tell his followers? You come to me and I'll make you rich. And you've seen those grass touches they have these names. And you're thinking, this is a shack that even a dog can knock down. But you know what the guy is saying? You come to me and I'll make you rich. And you're thinking, really? Can't you see the guy is living in a house that can be blown away by not even a storm, just like a gentle wind? Even a little boy can push it down. And that man is promising you wealth? And tell you what, people line up to go there in pursuit of wealth. All they want is money. It could be whatever the desire of their heart is. You come to me and I'll give you this charm and nobody will ever steal you, right? Or if they steal you, you'll get them. You'll catch them. It will make those thieves freeze. God is not that way. He says, come to me, I'm going to hold your hand and I'm walking you all the way to my home, heaven. Regardless of how much you have here, I'm taking you with me. And David says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Isn't it fascinating how that verse is actually in a chapter that is almost a chapter of dilemma? He's thinking the prosperity of the wicked, the struggles of the righteous, and then he gets a heavenly perspective and he says, you know what? You are my guide. You take me to glory. I don't have anyone in heaven but you. And he says, and there is none I desire upon this earth besides you. That's a powerful statement. He says, I am not looking for anything else on this earth but you. Would you be able to say that? That God, I wake up and the first thing, the only thing I want is you. First. Everything else, second. If I wake up and I don't have anything and I'm looking for a job, I'm going to first look for you, Lord. If I step out to find that job or to find that thing that I'm looking for, it is you that I really want. And that should be a statement that all of us declare. There is none that we desire upon this earth apart from the Lord. Amen? Because he has authority over everything. And you know, as much as I do that, as much as we get selfish and we get lustful in our thoughts about these things, tell you what, God has given us so many opportunities that we never even prayed for. Would you testify that? That almost every opportunity, not even almost, that every opportunity that God has given you, completely something that you even never imagined. Would you ever imagine that you would be the person that you are today? Would you? When you're growing up, did you want to be this? Isn't it way more than you even dreamed of? So how do we often get lost in our thoughts and we envy them? We desire God and we find him. He unlocks everything else. He gives us multiple opportunities, endless grace, and endless wealth, and everlasting wealth. The wealth of this world is passing away. It is. And we know that. It's only going to survive a few more years, maybe a few more decades, and it will be gone. We see the Antichrist coming to an end, and no one is helping. And we've seen this time and time again. The wicked, regardless of how rich they are, of how wealthy and influential and powerful, they come to a very miserable end. You're thinking, what a pity. What a waste. How could you exchange your soul for just wealth? You are priceless. And what God has given you and prepared for you, completely priceless. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion when? Forever. He says, I can get weak, the righteous get weak, we get frail. But God is our strength, he says, the strength of my heart, and my reward, my portion, my wealth forever. The one we call our God owns literally everything. So think about how much you own compared to the price tag that we see around the world. And sometimes it grieves us when you go around and, you know, people look at you like you can't afford anything in their shop, right? Have you ever gone to a shop and you obviously, you know how you have a lot of money, right? And then you walk in the shop and this girl or guy is like, oh, are you sure you're going to buy anything here? And they think, do you know how much I have? All right, you keep your stuff. Let me go to the next shop. Let me go to a place where I'll be welcomed. And it grieves us when we get despised in this world because of what we look like. We don't look very rich. All right? The rich people, you see the cars, they go, ah, that's a rich guy. The number plates, the guy drives in and everybody attends to them. Right? Then maybe you are loaded, but you decide to walk that day to the restaurant and people are like, ah, this guy, will he even afford the bill? This is my flesh and my heart fail, but God, man, we have so much that we cannot even put it to a tag. My portion forever, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. Amen. And that should be our faith statement, that we have more than this world can even number. We have more, way more that we can even see. Our life, our destiny, way more glorious. Sometimes we think they look like they have peace. We know for sure they don't have any peace. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No single inch of peace. It's fear and terror and worry and anxiety and everything else that lies. We can be so troubled, but tell you what, don't you get a lot of sleep? And you're thinking, hey, how am I even able to sleep with all these troubles? You wake up, they're still there, but God gives you peace. They don't have that. And they're wondering, so how do you guys handle? How can you be in so much trouble and yet be at so much peace? So you tell me, how much does that cost? You are so troubled, ideally you cannot sleep. You should not be able to sleep. But you're literally dead asleep. And you wake up refreshed and you're again ready to face your challenges. The wicked don't have that. We see them appearing peaceful. They're not peaceful. We see them living a seemingly easy life. It's not easy. You ask them, if they're honest with you, they'll tell you, you know what, I hate it. In Psalm 145 verse 20, the Bible says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. That is one thing for sure. We see it coming to an end. Then Daniel chapter 11, the wicked and all wickedness shall be destroyed. And we will be there watching this. We'll be standing by on the Lord's side and we see these things happen. And whenever we start straying in thought about comparing ourselves with the prosperity of the wicked, look at the whole picture. What you see in their life is not all. It's not all. And tell you what, it's not even worth it. It's not worth it giving your life to pursue wealth and later on sit there and it cannot do anything. This world, regardless of how rich it is, cannot recreate life. Otherwise, the super rich would live for thousands of years. If they could buy it, if they could extend their living. Did I tell you about the research that is being done on jellyfish and like creatures that actually have this ability to just recycle their cells? And they live for thousands of years. and they are studying this cell, like how are they able to live for thousands of years? Each time they degenerate, they just pause in one spot for a while, and just a few days and weeks, they're energetic again. And you're thinking, we need to inject all those cells in human beings and extend our lives. It will never happen. Regardless of how far technology goes, it will not create life. It will not even create eternal life. And tell you what, we have it. Don't we? And how much can the world tug on that? And much as we wish that God would just end and put an end to evil now, He has His own timetable, we know that. The one reason we know from Scripture is that He's not willing that any should perish. He is still giving them a chance to repent. He's not willing that anyone, should perish, but that all would come to righteousness and His everlasting kingdom. That's why He's left them do whatever they want to do. And I pray that that would encourage us, that much as we see this happening, evil seemingly thriving, it's not thriving, it's not prevailing, it is coming to an end. And this prosperity of the wicked, in Revelation we see how the super rich wail and cry when they see their wealth crumble. And they see the buildings crash and their businesses and everything come to an end. They sit there and all they do is cry. For us, it's just rejoicing because we've already entered glory. And whatever God has given us work to do, He's given us creativity, and He may give us so many earthly blessings, so many opportunities. Let not those cause us to stray for Him. Those things are from Him. They're not from you. Those things are not your idea, by the way. Did you know that? You did not end up there because you're the smartest. It's God who gave them to us. And we should not cause those things, or we should not enthrone them as our gods. No. They are just stuff that do not even speak. Right? They are made. We were created. And how dare we try to worship a created thing than the Creator Himself? And through this age, as we see evil rising and we see falsehood rising, as the man the Bible calls the son of perdition is going to be revealed, let's stay on that clear, straight path. Amen? We should not mind the business on the other side of the world. We should mind the business in the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. And David said that I may declare all your works. While on this journey, the one thing we are doing is to declare the works of God. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, what a privilege that we have as your children to be led by you, to be known by you, to be guided by you, to be blessed by your God. What an honor to be your temple, to be a place where you live, not one that is made with stones and sand, but one that is of flesh, redeemed by you. Lord, I pray that we may stay clear-minded and sober-minded regarding our purpose here, regarding who we are, regarding the things that you've given us and the tasks that you have for us. Lord, we know more than those who are blinded by wickedness. You are leading us into glory forever and ever. And if they don't repent, their end is near, and that will be it. They'll be cast, destroyed in the lake of fire forever and ever. Lord, I pray that we may continue, Lord, following you in this path of righteousness, that we may continue declaring your works, that regardless of our struggles, that we would remember that you are with us. And you'll always be with us. And you're holding our hand. Even when we feel like there's nothing to live for. Even when we feel like you're so far away, Lord, truth is you are with us and you're holding our hands and leading us. Lord, I pray that we may be aware of that. Sometimes we're just caught up with our own selfishness and lust and envy that we forget about you. Oh Lord, keep us away from foolishness. Lord, it's you fighting through us. It's you shining through us. It's you getting your influence and your kingdom through us. And I pray that we may continually avail ourselves to draw people from darkness to light. I pray that even when we're despised, like we own nothing, would not be offended because we know how much you own. All the riches and your glory in heaven allow us to inherit. Lord, I pray that you'll cause us and strengthen us to fight off all these evil pressures on us, oh God. Our own flesh trying to lead us astray and this world system being deceptive. Help us abide in you and in your truth and to survive all that, oh God. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.